I bring you warm fraternal greetings from Pilgrim Covenant Church. I thank God for this privilege to be with you, and I'm happy to be introduced as the pastor of Housing and Serene in another congregation that I went to. The pastor said my claim to fame is to be the pastor of Matthew Koo because he was there in that church. But I'm glad to be here to bring God's word this morning. I normally preach from the King James Version. I think only in this trip that I've been using a different version, but I'm going to try to preach from the version that you normally use, the NKJV. But if I do turn to the King James and read it in the King James, you understand that it is basically very similar, just a slight difference in terms of the language. Our text is from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, reading from the New King James Version. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we look to the Lord? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the rich blessings that Thou hast bestowed upon us as Thy people, that on this, the Sabbath day, we may remember that Thou art our Creator and our Redeemer, and we may have a church to worship in, and the ministry of Thy Word. Especially we thank Thee that Thou hast appointed in this church two ministers of the gospel, and elders to rule over thy people. How we pray, O Lord, that thy blessing be upon these, thy under-shepherds, that they may continue to serve thee with joy and not with grief. But we thank thee, O Lord, for the opportunity to consider thy word from the beginning of this service, as we hear the exposition of the Psalms before we sing it, and the reading of the Scriptures from Old and New Testament, how our hearts do rejoice as we hear the Scriptures open to us by the wisdom that thou didst give thy minister who led the service. We thank thee, Lord, for Pastor Bradley, and we pray for him, that thou would encourage him and his family in their labors. Be thou also with Pastor Williams, that he and his family may also know thy rich blessing, that together thy servants may serve thee to the building up of this congregation for the glory of thy name. But now as we turn to thy word, Though it be delivered with much weakness as by an earthen vessel, we do pray that thy Spirit will apply thy word to our hearts, that we may find comfort in times of cataclysm, in times of great disasters and difficulties that confront us individually as families, or as a church, or as a nation. O Heavenly Father, cause that thy word will bear fruit in our hearts, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. For we do pray these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. In about a month and a half's time, we'll come to a very important date in the calendar of the Church. I'm referring to October 31st. And I hope that as Reformed Christians, you'll not be thinking of Halloween on October 31st. Because on October 31st, something far greater than Halloween happened. 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther nailed that 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg. And with that, he essentially sparked the great Protestant Reformation. Today we worship as a Protestant church because of what the Lord did through Martin Luther on October 31st. Now, it is remarkable that many churches today celebrate Halloween rather than the Reformation. But at the time of the Reformation, a great trial was going on in the church, and the church essentially came out of the ruins and dust of Romanism in order that the true Church of Christ may continue to march on and God's people may be encouraged and built up. Many churches, interestingly, would actually observe October 31st or the days around it as the day of the Reformation. So in the church that I was in, before we came out to form Pilgrim Covenant Church, the Lord's Day nearest to October 31st would always be known as Reformation Sunday. And we would always have a special service where the message revolved around the Reformation, and we would sing hymns about the Reformation. Two hymns particularly were my favorite in those days when I was in the Bible Presbyterian Church. One of them is Faith of Our Fathers. Not sure how many of you have known that. If you have grown up in a hymn-singing church, you probably have heard that. Faith of Our Fathers. It goes, Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still, and so on. A beautiful hymn. I used to enjoy it until one day I discovered that the writer, the author of Faith of Our Fathers, is Frederick Faber. Who is Frederick Faber? Well, he is actually a Roman Catholic. He was a Roman Catholic, was converted to Protestantism, and then he converted back to Rome, and then he wrote Faith of Our Fathers to celebrate the Church of Rome. And a Protestant church had been using that song, minus the fourth stanza, which praised Mary for Reformation Day. What an irony, isn't it? It's a good reason to stick to the Psalms. But the other hymn that I enjoy very much at Reformation Day is the famous hymn of Martin Luther. The title is A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Of course, in the German Ein fester Bund is Unser Gott. And this hymn really is a paraphrase of Psalm 46. I used to enjoy this hymn very much, especially when I know the history of it, how Luther was comforted whenever he sang this hymn. It's said that every time when the work of the Reformation became so pressurizing, so depressing, that Luther would come to his friend Philip Melanchthon and say, "Philip, come, let's sing Psalm 46 together." And then they will be singing Psalm 46 according to the rendering of Martin Luther in that famous paraphrase. Well, how did I come eventually not to like that hymn so much? But I came to realize one day that the hymn actually made the psalm one-dimensional. You see, if you compare A Mighty Fortress with Psalm 46, you realize that Martin Luther actually simplified the psalm completely into a one-dimensional song, whereas the psalm, Psalm 46, is a multi-dimensional song. It's a psalm where the speaker not only speaks in the plural, but also speaks in a singular. It's a psalm where there is a kind of a conversation. And you realize this is a feature of the psalms. Many of the psalms have this feature where there is two persons speaking. For example, a classic one that is really indicated to us in the scripture, Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is quoted in Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, you will see a reference to that quotation in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 10. That is a quotation from Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. And that is a quotation in regards to Christ. Here, as is quoted by the apostle to the Hebrews, it is the word of the Father to Christ. But if you look at Psalm 102, you realize the first part of the psalm cannot be the words of the Father to the Son, but rather it must be the words of the Son to the Father, as he refers to prayer. And then the end, then it is the word of the Father to the Son, which is quoted here to speak of the deity of Christ. So a kind of a conversation. Psalm 46, which is our text, has this feature too. You will notice it if you read it carefully. You will see the changes in the pronouns. I said that the key to understanding the Reformation is in the pronouns, but the key to understanding the Psalms is in the pronouns. You miss the pronouns, you miss the meaning of the Psalms. And in a way, Martin Luther, well, he captured the essence of the psalm, actually did away with all the different dimensions that is brought about through the pronouns. Notice the pronouns. In verse 1, you have our, God is our refuge. And then you see there in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. Now it's not our, but her. And then if you see in verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolation he. Now here is the third person. And then in verse 10, we see, be still and know that I am God. See the pronoun switching all over? Throughout this psalm, it makes it almost like a patchwork psalm. You know, a patchwork quilt. You take pieces of cloth and you stitch them together into a blanket. If you look at this psalm, it seems almost like that. The pronouns are changing. How do we understand it? We understand it. We can only understand it if we understand that this is given as a psalm to be sung in the church. And how is it to be sung in the church? Not by the congregation of choir, as a choir singing to God. Is there a modern idea of worship? It's very different from the biblical idea. The modern idea of worship is that the congregation is worshiping God, singing a song of praise to God. And Christ stands at the side. There he is looking at the congregation singing to God. And if the congregation is singing a song that is good, that is Calvinistic, biblical, then the Lord nods his approval. But if he sings a song or a hymn that is Pelagian, Armenian, then the Lord may shake his head. You see, he's standing at the side. But the biblical idea of worship, especially in song, is very different. There's a book written by one of your men, Dr. Michael Lefebvre, Sing the Song of Jesus, which I'll recommend highly. And he suggests to us, really, and I believe he's correct, that the proper way of understanding worship is that Christ is the chief worshipper. The congregation is really at the back, singing the songs of Christ through him. I'm the way, the life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That applies not only in prayer, but in worship. So Christ is the one who's singing. He's given us his word to sing. And we sing through him unto the Father. And we sing, not only praise, but we sing to exhort and encourage one another. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in your heart, that you may sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, no doubt referring to the psalms. So we are singing through Christ. And this psalm actually exemplifies that. It shows us how the Lord is the one who's singing, and we are united to him to sing. And then at points, the Lord sings as himself, and we then now sing softer in that sense when he says, I am. Right? He's referring to himself. Well, when he sings our, who is he singing? What is he singing? He's singing as the head of the church, we together singing unto the Father. So when you understand this multi-dimension of the psalm, you find that this psalm, 46, has a much richer meaning. Indeed, I'll put it to you that this psalm is a Trinitarian psalm. It has three parts. You can see the three parts from the Selah that appears in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 11. Some ministers read the Selah, others do not. I generally do not read the Selah, but I understand why others who read the Selah. And the Selah is like a kind of a musical notation to suggest that the congregation should pause to ponder, to think about what has been said or what will be said. Sometimes it's like that. But it also provides for us the division of the Psalms. So here, three parts, three stanzas. First stanzas, verse 1 to 3, then verse 4 to verse 7, and verse 8 to verse 11, the third stanza. What do each of these stanzas teach us? Well, the first stanza, it would appear to us, teaches us really to fear not. To fear not. Why? For God the Father is our strength and refuge. I'll explain that in a moment. The second stanza, verse 4 to verse 7, suggests to us that we are to move not, because the Spirit is in our midst. The third stanza, to be still, for God the Son has conquered and is conquering. A Trinitarian song. Let's look at this. In the first stanza, we are given to sing, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Immediately we are confronted with that pronoun, our. What is this our? What if we understand that the Psalms are the word of Christ, and we are to let the word of Christ dwell in our hearts so that we may sing, so we understand this is the word of Christ, and a Christ the chief worshipper, then we must understand that this hour is not just us, apart from Christ, but us as a church in union with Christ. Right? Indeed, I'll suggest that unless the text teaches us otherwise, we ought to always understand the hour to include Christ. And it is then referring, if it's Christ the singer and we are united to him, then when he refers to God, then he must refer then to the Father. God the Father is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In all this trouble that we may encounter in our life, God is present with us. And therefore, we will not fear. This is a remarkable statement here. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Oftentimes, when we think of troubles looming, we try to encourage ourselves and say, it's not going to be that bad. A friend of yours is going to the hospital for the operation. And you may be tempted to say, don't be afraid, it's not going to be that bad. Or you're going for a examination and you know that your career hangs on that. And you may try to comfort yourself and say, it's not going to be that bad, surely. But you know what the Psalms teach us? What we're given to sing? We're given to sing that we ought to sing of the worst. Look at it. Therefore, we will not fear even though the earth be removed. What can be worse than if the earth be removed out of its orbit when everything will be chaotic, when the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea? What does that mean? What if there's a volcanic eruption and the top of the mountain flies off and drops into the ocean? Well, you're in Pittsburgh. You don't get floods in Pittsburgh. If you live in California and the mountains, the top of the mountain in Mexico, in Hawaii, flies off and drops into the sea, you will be very, very worried. Because you have a great tsunami, it sweeps down the entire of the coast. And then you have the mountains shaking, swelling, the earthquakes and everything. What can be worse than all these things? Well, again, you live in Pittsburgh. No earthquake. Not many great storms. But it can happen, right? You get snowstorm here. I think your worst snowstorm has maybe a meter deep, 3 feet. Can it be worse? Of course it can be worse. You have 5 feet of snow and your church will close. You can't come to church. The schools will close. Business will close. 2 meters of snow and you'll be suffocating. Can that be worse? It can be worse. Or anything else can happen physically. An earthquake can indeed strike here. I'm told that even this stable land, there is sometimes some tremors that happen. Can happen. Or with drilling and things like that happening around the region, you can get cataclysm physically. But you know, it is not only in these things that we are troubled. We can be troubled in many, many other ways. We think of terrorism. Who would have imagined September 11? It could have struck here, and it can strike again. Or we think of financial issues. As I was meditating on this psalm, I was checking up, reading some things, and I realized that many financial analysts predicting a crash in the stock market. One billionaire, Carl Icahn, says the public is walking into a trap again as they did in 2007. He's saying that there's going to be a collapse of the financial market. Andrew Smith says U.S. stocks are now about 80% overvalued, saying that there's going to be a crash. James Dale Davison, the stock market will sink 50% at least. Real estate will plummet over 40%. Saving accounts will lose 30% of their value. Unemployment will triple. He's saying this will happen 2015, this year. I'm not sure whether this is going to be true. He claims that most of his prediction has come true. And he's advisor to all the governments and so on. And he suggests that this is happening because the nation has built its wealth on very false premises of debts and loans. Whatever the case, the point is this. Things can get really, really bad. I think of medical issues. Things can get really, really bad. You don't need an accident to get you into a big trouble. Tomorrow we may discover ourselves having a terrible illness. Some of us may come to that point where it's going to be, life will seem like it's going to end. Or I think of the moral situation in the land, the Supreme Court ruling. Who could imagine that? Well, I suppose we should have imagined it because if we look at how things have been going on and how the scriptures have been thrown out and the laws of God have not been observed and idolatry have come in through materialism, then we know the inevitable consequences is homosexuality, Romans chapter 1. So we shouldn't be surprised. But yet, when it happened, it is cataclysmic. Something so great has happened. But can it get worse? Of course it will get worse. Oh, in the course of my trip here, I've spoken to various ministers who have actually said they are prepared to be in prison. Why? Because it may, I'm not sure whether it will, but it may come to a point when ministers who are given a license to marry are required to marry homosexuals. And when that point comes, then you have your ministers in prison. And chaos begins. All these things can create tremendous, tremendous pain, confusion, problems in your life, individually, as a family, or as a church. What do we do in such circumstance? Well, given in this psalm, we are reminded, and we are given to sing in this psalm, we will not fear. God is our refuge. He is a shelter in the storm. Now, if we are in Him, we do not need to fear. Because fear is human. But there is a good fear and a bad fear. A good fear is to fear God, to reverence Him, to know that He's in control. But a bad fear is to become very frightened and to become very anxious so that we are crippled by circumstances around us. Now we are given to sing, to confess with our Savior that we need not fear even if the worst happened. And you know what? In a sense, our Savior experienced the worst. Our Savior was confronted with the sin of His people being heaped upon Him as He headed to the cross. Remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, how our Lord wept, how he perspired, as it were, great drops of blood, crying out unto the Father, "If it be possible, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done." Our Lord was anticipating the darkness that will come upon his soul upon the cross. At the cross of Calvary, that darkness indeed came to reality. 3 hours of darkness. What happened during the 3 hours of darkness? No doubt during the 3 hours of darkness, our Savior experienced the wrath of the Father because of our sin. So much so that at the end of the 3 hours, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Never in the ministry of the Lord, never in his earthly life, do we see him referring to the Father as God, but always as my Father. But in the 3 hours, all he saw of the Father was his wrath burning against our sin. Our Savior experienced hell on our behalf while on the cross of Calvary. But he tells us, because God is our refuge, we need not fear. And no doubt, even as he prayed, he prayed 3 times after that season of prayer, his heart was strengthened. No doubt the word of God, no doubt encouraged, he went forth in his majesty to the cross, facing the greatest darkness that any man would ever experience in all of human history. Our Savior was encouraged by these words, no doubt. We too may be encouraged by the same words. We need not fear, come what may, because God is our refuge. God is our Father who cares, who loves us, who sees to it the whole things work together for our good. But there's more than that. But given the second section of the psalm, to sing, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God." What is this river? Well, Scripture must interpret Scripture if we are to understand what this river is, because it seems to come out of nowhere. It seems to be unrelated to what is before and what is after. What is this river? I'll suggest a way to interpret it is to look at what other passages of Scripture say about it. Look first to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And we read in verse 8. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." Now we have living waters flow from Jerusalem, river of living water flowing from Jerusalem. What does the New Testament say about this living water, about this river? Well, look at what the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 30, read from 37. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Water. What scripture is the Lord referring to? No doubt, Zechariah 14, verse 8, and I believe, as that's referring to a river flowing out of Jerusalem, it is also that same river that is referred to in Psalm 46. A river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, which is Jerusalem, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Now, this is striking. The river is in the midst of the city, and the river shall make glad the city of God. What is the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit in regards to our Christian life? It's given in the scriptures. Now look at Romans chapter 14, and you will see that one of the key work of the Spirit in our hearts is to give us true peace and joy. Romans chapter 14, that's the first text, Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit, the river, shall make glad the city of God. Look at verse chapter 15 also, chapter 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we see the ministry of joy of the Holy Spirit by giving us peace. We can't have joy unless we have peace. You see, we have peace and then we have joy. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And we read verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, constantly the scripture tells us of the Spirit giving us comfort, giving us peace, and therefore giving us joy, gladness. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. The Spirit has been given in order that we may have peace, comfort, and joy. God is in our midst by the Spirit. It's not only in a midst in New Testament, you understand. We must understand. Even in the Old Testament, the Spirit has been at work. It's just that after Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out so that God's people experience a greater effusion, a greater power of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. But even in the Old Testament, that was the case. The Spirit was at work. And today, for us, much more. God is in our midst. God is in the midst of the church. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that at the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms will move. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. How does the Spirit comfort us and encourage us? The Spirit does not comfort and encourage us by doing some esoteric work in our heart to tweak our emotion. What does the Spirit do in order to comfort us and encourage us? The Spirit comforts and encourages us by words. How do we know that? Well, because the Lord Himself teaches us That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in comforting us. Look at John chapter 14. John 14 and John 14 and verse 26. Yes, we read here, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Spirit comforts us by bringing to remembrance the things that we know, that we have heard, that we have been taught by the Lord. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." See, the Spirit comforts us by bringing to our minds what the Lord would have us to know, what Christ would have us to know concerning himself and concerning the Father. Indeed, the Spirit glorifies the Father and glorifies the Son. And so you have it here. As the Spirit speaks to us, what does he speak to us? He speaks to us this truth that is repeated in this psalm. You see in verse 7, you see in verse 11, there's a refrain. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." We'll see the God of Jacob is our refuge. We saw the God of Jacob is our refuge in the first part of this psalm. Then the Lord of hosts is with us is what we'll look at in the last part of this psalm. But this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit brings to mind the truth that is in the Word of God, the truth that we ought to know as we meditate on God's Word, and we are comforted because there is a river in Jerusalem, because God is with us by His Spirit. We can have peace. We can have comfort. But now, consider the last part of this psalm. And here we see, again, another reason why we ought to be comforted, why we ought to have peace through trials and tribulation, through all the difficulties that we may encounter in our life. "Come and behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in a fire." Now, what are we called to see here? The works of the Lord, who made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease. Who is this who makes wars to cease? Who is this who conquers? Who is this who's fighting? Immediately, when we consider that, we think, no doubt, of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In fact, just a psalm before that, if you look at Psalm 45, you will see a reference to Christ as King. Well, this Psalm 45 is a song that's written, written by David, perhaps for the occasion of Solomon's enthronement and marriage. But the New Testament brings this psalm out to inform us that this is actually about Christ the King. Look at verses 5. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." Even our translator knows that this is referring to or would suggest to us, they cannot translate it except to suggest to us that it is referring to Christ. That's what the capital, in a U. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And so on. So, this man who fights the war, who makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth, who breaks bows and cuts a spear in sunder, burns chariot in fire, who is he? Who is he? He is the Lord of hosts. Quite remarkably, Martin Luther, when he wrote this, his paraphrase of this psalm, in one of his stanzas, he says, Dost thou ask who that may be? Who is this man who fights? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of hosts. His name, from age to age, the same, and he must win the battle. Luther, no doubt, understood. This man, this who makes wars to cease, the Lord of hosts, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us back, doesn't it, to that original proclamation of the cosmic war that is still being fought today. What is that original proclamation? What is in Genesis chapter 3? We look at Genesis chapter 3, and we see there in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Speaking to the serpent, really, which is a seed of the serpent and his seed, which is all who are reprobate, in him and with him, and then the seed of the woman is no doubt Lord Jesus Christ. Now that battle has raged through the ages. You read the Old Testament and you will miss the point completely unless you see that at the back of all the struggles that God's people face is that battle that's been raging. The serpent constantly trying to thwart the plans of God to bring the Messiah, that he may redeem his people. But that battle came to conclusion. When did it come to conclusion? Came to conclusion, no doubt, at the cross of Calvary. It was there at the cross of Calvary that the serpent bruised the heel of the son of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman there crushed his head. Well, a serpent, as with all serpents, when you try to kill a serpent, it doesn't die immediately. It still struggles about. And so it is in the present situation in the world. The battle is won. Christ won the battle at the cross. But there is still the insurgency that's fighting. And that is why today we have spiritual battles. We have to put on a spiritual armor, we have to fight the spiritual battle. But it is won. The war is won. The battles are being fought still. But we know it will come to a conclusion, because he who has conquered is conquering and shall conquer. He is the one who makes the wars to cease. He is the one, indeed, will see to it that come what may, a good conclusion will be upon the church that he has redeemed. And so he gives us to sing. Indeed, he sings. Hear the more loudly, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. This is the Son of God, Messiah, reminding us that we can be still because He who is Jehovah Sabaoth is God and is man. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, how the Lord Jesus was took upon himself the nature of man, a form of a servant, died, and then rise again. And for that reason, he would be exalted. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and you see the language there. Philippians chapter 2. And we read there in verse 8, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ, because he comes, he fights the battle, wins the battle. He will be exalted amongst the nation. Every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord. He will be exalted in the earth. Beloved, we can be still, even if the worst things were to happen in our life. Why? Because Jehovah Sabaoth is none other than our Savior, who loves us, cares for us, who laid his life down for us in order to pay for the penalty due to our sin. And he rose again for our justification. He ascended up. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is he doing at the right hand of the throne of God? We are told in the first couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 1 that he's there upholding the world by the word of his power. And what is he doing there? He's there as our mediator and intercessor, even as he upholds the world by the word of his power. Isn't that remarkable? Now he who is there at the right hand of the throne of God is our compassionate great high priest and our King of kings. He is sovereign over all, and yet he understands all our struggles, all our fears. He was tempted at all points, like as we are. How can we not then be still and leave it in his hand, rather than become frantic and anxious and worry about tomorrow? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So here we have in this beautiful psalm, once again, move not, fear not, be still, because God the Father is our refuge, because God the Son is God, has conquered and is conquering, and because the Spirit is in our midst, encouraging us. Now this psalm lends itself to many applications. Sometimes we look at a psalm and it says, what shall we do with this psalm? What things would the Spirit want us to do? Well, in a way, this psalm doesn't require us to do anything. It requires us really to respond with faith and belief. But if you do anything, then may I encourage you, Meditate. Meditate on how God the Father is your refuge and your strength. Meditate on how God the Son is your compassionate great high priest, who has ascended and is the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf, and also bringing all things to pass by the word of his power for the good of his people. And then, do not forget to pray. The Spirit is now missed, but the Lord Jesus teaches us that we are to pray. Indeed, the chief of our prayers must be to pray for the Holy Spirit, that he may work grace in our heart, that he may bring comfort and peace and joy in the knowledge of what Christ our Savior has done, that God may be glorified in us as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come what may, things will look very dark. Things look very dark today. Things will get darker. But the Lord is on the throne. He has triumphed. He will triumph. May the Lord help us. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer?